Landmines, things that are unseen out there, that when you step on them, they will hinder you or dismember you or they will terminate you. And they are things that all of you are going to have to face, every single one of you that go into spiritual leadership, especially leadership within the church. And they are not things, let me say, of these 12 things that I've given you, you can't keep 11 out of 12. You've got to be 12 out of 12, and you can't be 12 out of 12 most of the time. Anytime you step on one of these, it is going to be the grace of God that you come away whole. So with that bit of encouragement, we looked yesterday at pride, at the lack of authenticity with your people, and thirdly, at not dealing with worldliness, that you are in a profession that does not accrue great amounts of wealth. And if that is still a problem with you, you're going to be in a world of hurt here, being in the pastorate. You will have to deal with worldliness. Let me give you three more. And I have paid some tuition on this first one. The conversation will go something like this. How's your church, brother? Well, it's doing fine. Really pleased. God's blessing it. What can I pray for? I'm glad you ask. I've got this elder. I've got this deacon. I inherited this staff guy, and it's someone in a position of authority that should not be there. You're going to have the ability to perceive and to put in positions of authority worthy men. The inability to identify leaders and surround yourself with worthy men is deadly. Your church... We've got 3,000 people at Denton Bible Church. Those 3,000 come and go. They sin, do right, they hurt, they get into error. There's no telling what they're doing. I don't want to know completely what they're doing right now. But I do know what my six elders are doing. And I do know what my 20 staff are doing. And if the people in my church get into trouble, that is no great problem to shake the church. But when you have an elder, or when you have a staff man, or a staff woman, that becomes divisive, mutinous. If you've got some Absalom by the city gate saying, if I were king, this is what I would do. You have got a bunch of trouble. You've got to be able to identify leaders. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a fool or one who passes by that doesn't check out who he hires. That man becomes deadly. The inability to identify leaders. Paul said to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders. And here are the qualifications. What remains? You've got to have quality leadership, and they've got to be a certain kind of men. I have made errors on this. And if you'll come up afterwards, I'll show you my scars. I carry some shrapnel, but I've learned from it. There are two problems you get into when you look at leadership to put in place. One is when you get the wrong credentials. When you take worldly credentials, that this guy is successful, wealthy, has a good line of bull, that he's eloquent, that he dresses nice, that he's glib, that he's educated, and you take those worldly credentials and you impute them to spirituality, and therefore you figure that he must be spiritual. Churches make a habit of electing these guys. And quite often they lobby for positions. You ever notice Paul's men? Listen to one of them. Timothy, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now that's a leader. Epaphroditus, your messenger, minister to my need. Paul said he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. And then Paul said, therefore, hold these men in high regard. Mark these men. These are leaders, servants. As a matter of fact, do you know that God judged Israel with this principle? Israel said, we want a king just like what? Like the Gentiles. And what did God give them? A king like the Gentiles, named Saul. Saul was a guy that never prayed. Saul was a guy that never quoted Scripture. Saul was a guy who said, if you don't fight, we'll kill your animals. Later on, he said, if we don't win, you don't eat. If we don't win, you die. And even his own kid, Jonathan, he was willing to kill him. And at the end of his life, this guy's fighting the battles for God, getting counsel from who? A witch. Is it possible for somebody to be about spiritual matters whose heart is completely dead to God simply by ambition? You bet it is. So don't be fooled by physical accoutrements. You've got to look at their heart. And another problem is being too hasty. Let me give you a great verse. It goes like this about choosing elders. Paul to Timothy, lay hands, meaning making an elder, lay hands on no man too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Don't make a man a leader too quickly because you're impressed with him. Paul goes on to say this, and this is great. He said, the sins of some men are quite obvious, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Meaning, some guys are obviously evil. There's no doubt. For others, you have to wait a while. Their sins follow after, but you will know them by their fruits. But you may have to wait. They will show up. And then he said in the other sense, likewise, deeds that are good are quite obvious, and those that are otherwise, meaning not so obvious, can't be suppressed. Context. Don't be hasty. Wait. Bad men and good men will all show up if you'll just wait. I have six elders. The reason I have six is that I don't have seven. If seven pops up, I'm going to have seven. But I don't make a guy an elder because I need an elder. It's a problem not having enough leadership. But another bigger problem is having men in leadership that shouldn't be in leadership. I have 20 staff. I discipled most of them. I hire my own because I know what kind of men they are. Elders, and I'll tell you my personal position, take this down, put a big asterisk. It's Nelson's position. Doesn't reflect anybody else, hopefully God, but this is just my position. We don't elect leaders. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, appointed. Paul said to Titus, appoint. Paul said to Timothy, appoint. We appoint. The leadership appoints. And we don't appoint by a 4-2 vote. It's unanimous, and we don't appoint because we need to appoint. We recognize men. And when that man surfaces in our congregation, that's a disciple maker, that's a soul winner, that's loving to his wife, godly to his children, that's a team man, then we bring that guy on. And this is what I look for. When you go to get a staff or you go to get an elder, leadership is like being on a highway that's 80 miles an hour. You've got to get 80 miles an hour on the access road. When you get a leader, you can't put him in leadership position and hope that he's going to be a leader. You have to watch him on that access road. If he is already discipling men, sharing the gospel, being faithful to God, a man of the word, if he's orthodox, if he's pious, if he's proven as a success, then I bring him on and I let him do what he's always done. But now he does it as an elder, and his only other obligation is he's got to make a Tuesday night meeting twice a month. But that's the only change. So make sure that they're always proven successes. And then secondly, make a big asterisk here. You look for a team man. You can't have some staff or some elder that has their little terrain, their turf they're always defending. They have to consider the body more important than themselves. When we make decisions as elders, an elder will throw out an idea, and he has to have the humility to take that idea and lay it on the table and let the other five pick it apart. Now, what happens, and many of you can give me some horror stories, of getting a leader or a staff guy that is what Paul has called self-willed or contentious or pugnacious, and he's always got to grab the stern and he's always got to control things. Then you've got a big problem. So, I've paid a high price with that one. Incidentally, let me ask you a very pressing question. It is awfully difficult to recognize leaders if you yourself don't disciple them and produce them. I used to think that everybody that would come through this seminary was a disciple maker, seeing as how they wanted to equip saints for the work of service to be like Christ and make disciples. Hence, I figured that these men who were going to try to do an 8, 9, 10 could do a 1, 2, 3. And I figured that they all had the spoon and the fork and the knife of the Christian life. Where are your men right now that you're discipling? I don't mean the study that you're lecturing. I'll assure you, the Metro Bible Study is 3,000 people, and it's a piece of cake to lecture 3,000. But I always want to be involved in getting out close, face-to-face with fellows, and teaching them basic truth, basic life, and basic ministry. That's discipleship. And if you're not a disciple maker, you're not going to know how to distinguish within the species as to what a leader is. Where are your men? So that's landmine number 4. The ability to identify and to surround yourself with godly men. And in the case of women's ministry, we have a woman that does women's ministry, a godly woman that can be one with you and press ahead. Number 5. Praise God, I do not have experience with this, but I have seen them go down. Number 5 is the inability to deal with women. Now, I'm going to address this in the area of men. But women, you can go ahead and project a female pronoun onto this. But I can't tell you all of the times through this seminary that we have seen very noble men go out from here and be taken down by adultery. When you get into the ministry, you are going to rub shoulders with some wonderful ladies. They will be godly. They will be lovely. They will be eloquent, conversant. And your heart will stir when you get around them. For a man to say that that doesn't happen, he is a liar or he is dead. One of those two. If you do not have your heart stirred by a lovely lady, there is something wrong with you. And that's quite all right. But a man has to know, especially one in ministry, when he hits the wall. Paul to Timothy, minister, to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. There has to be a place that a minister folds his arms emotionally and backs away. That there's an area of depth that he will not share with her. There is an area of affection he will not share with her. There is a lingering time of aloneness that he will not give to her. Nor will a woman give to another man. And you have to be the judge of this. When I was at Dallas, Dr. Hendricks speaking one time to a class, he said, "Fellas, let me assure you of something." He said, "There's going to be a time in your ministry that some woman is going to look at you and say that you are the sharpest, smartest, best-looking stud she has ever seen." How he steps around the podium and he says, "They say it to me too." Now, that was back in 79, before Howie was the sleek creature that he is today. But that is going to happen. Now, make a big asterisk here. Adultery is not a sexual deal. It's not. It's an emotional deal. It's when a woman gets in your heart and in your head. I always talk to the guys that I want to keep away from falling into adultery because I'm going to have some guy in my study when I counsel. Now, that's all well and good. But you're not going to have a whole lot of women that leap on you in a counseling appointment. I haven't had that happen more than 4 or 5 times in my ministry. You're not going to have it happen either. That's not what gets you in adultery. Have you ever been propositioned by a woman? I have. It is not alluring. It's embarrassing. It's disgraceful. It's get out of here. You feel like a piece of meat. That's not what gets you into adultery. It's when you build a spiritual, emotional, social context of a neat woman and you don't know when to say a sister in all purity and when to back away from it. Now, I'm going to show you here the steps of how to have an affair. All right? Write these down. Each one begins with the letter E because there's an ease at doing it. And if you'll keep these, you'll stay out of trouble. Let me show you how you get into an affair. E1 is you eliminate from your marriage intimacy. Now, we all that are married know how to do that, don't we? Where you're going through the motions and you've got a gardener married to a maid, basically. There's no intimacy, there's no passion, there's no love, there's no lingering conversations, there's no dating, there's no looking into that woman's eyes like you did back so many years ago when you took her out. And you eliminate intimacy and romance. And you have kids that are commonality that y'all are committed to raise. You bring in the money. She goes out and takes care of the home. And it's just a mutual living situation. That can happen to you, can it? We all tend toward it. Marital entropy. So first, you fail to deal with the elimination of intimacy. Secondly, you encounter some woman in your church that is intellectual, pretty, sweet, kind, servant-hearted, considerate, and you feel a natural response of appreciation. Thirdly, you start now to enjoy that relationship, and she begins emotionally to take the place of your wife. At that point, you better back away. But here's what guys will do. They'll get hooked on it like a drug, and then they will expedite. And he will start hanging around by her copying machine. He will make a point to stop by her counter at the place she works. He'll make a point to go by where she is the aerobics instructor and linger after a workout. He'll expedite it. And what this fellow is beginning to do is he's building Fantasy Island. All right? You with me? Your next E is deadly. And it is called expression. At some point, it's so exhilarating, the intimacy he feels, that he thinks she might be feeling the same thing. And this is when you get hooked. This is when Satan sets it. Right here. It's when you express to her how you feel. And you build the most sinister trust that a man can have with anybody other than his wife. And a guy will do it very coyly. He won't just come out and say, "Sally, I love you." Won't do that. He'll say, "You know, can I share something with you?" What? And he'll volley into her court. Boom, boom. Just to see if she'll return it. "I so enjoy just visiting with you." And she says, "Boom, boom. Well, I enjoy visiting with you." "Boom, really? Boom, really?" See what's happening? He comes a little closer. "You know, sometimes I wish I could visit with my family." Boom. "Really?" Boom. "I wish my wife," boom, "would talk like this." And then he kind of covers up. Because if she says, "Whoa," he can still back out and just claim ignorance. But she says, "You know, I wish my husband was more like you." You're dead. You're dead. You've built a bridge to Fantasy Island. And all you need now is experience, and you have an affair. But at this point, the hook is set. You're dead. And you haven't touched her. But you have just injected straight crack right into your bloodstream of exhilaration. You have taken fire to your bosom. Can you walk away unburned and unscarred? Listen. I have more experience counseling this. I'm sick of experience counseling this. I'm tired of counseling this. And it happens with men who can't deal with their emotions. And there is no place that you can get more intimate than the ministry. Do you know that? Y'all are tailor-made for an affair, all of you. When you get in a counseling situation with a woman, and all of a sudden, you start doing all the things that she wishes her husband would do. when you lean forward and listen to her and nod and show appreciation and shake her hand and pat her hand and tell her you'll pray for her. She's fantasized 100 times that her husband would do that. So what's the solution? Do you back away from women? You can't do that. And a woman can't back away from men. But you have to have the ability to say, a sister in all purity. And gentlemen, ladies, this landmine will not impede you. You don't come back from this one. You're done. Now, we can argue all day as about the possibilities, but you're done. Y'all feel sobered? I hope so. Be sober. Number 6. And this is one that I have had to deal with, and I am glad it brought about one of the greatest blessings of my life. The other landmine, the 6th one, is the inability to cultivate a private life, a devotional life, to where you're just going on the notes you took back then. I want to assure you of something. When you get through with this institution, you'll go the rest of your life and never be able to preach your notes. You'll have to work through them to find stuff that those bank tellers and those mechanics and those housewives and those coaches and insurance guys can handle. You're going to be on a highway going 90 on the access road onto a highway full of tricycles. And you're going to have to be braking fast when you go on there. So it's going to be very possible for you just to teach out of your residual stuff. You can fake it for a long time and get away with it, but ultimately it'll get you. The root of the righteous is blessed. Now, when I say a private life, I mean your devotional life in the Bible. I mean your personal life of what you enjoy. You have to keep growing. You have to have fun. And then I'm talking about your life with your wife or your husband. Has to continue to grow. Otherwise, you burn out or you wash out of the ministry. Let me just tell you how I've had to do it. I break my day into 3 parts. Ministry, study, and fun. Now, you have to do all 3 of those every day. You can skip them and get away with it for a little bit. But over the long haul, they'll ultimately get to you. Here's what I do. I personally teach every morning at 6 a.m., all right, 4 mornings a week at 6 a.m. The guys that I disciple, we come together and we study. And then I break and I go to 1 of 3 other studies. I have a faculty study and 2 men's studies. 2 men's studies, about 150 guys a pop, and about 20 in a faculty study. And I do those at 7 o'clock. And so by 8 o'clock, I've already put time. I teach 13 times a week. And so I do those before 8 o'clock. If I have to counsel, I counsel once a day. That's all. Counseling will wear you out. They get inside your innards, boy. But I counsel once a day, and I'll usually put it down at 8:15 or 8:30, and I meet them at my study, and I go till 9:15, 9:30. Now, by 9:30, I've put in 3 hours of ministry. Okay? That's pretty good. You can get a raise doing that. And I do that 4 mornings a week, not counting Sunday or Metro. It comes down to about 13 steps. Then you know what I do? I go to this hole in the wall called Myotech Gymnasium. And there's not many Christians there. And that's by design. All right? And it's just me and a bunch of pagan guys. And I lift weights. And then I just have pure fun. And then I go home. And I block off till usually about 1, 2 o'clock. And from about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock to 2, it's me and my Bible. And I don't mean me in sermon preparation necessarily. But it's me and my Bible. A guy told me early on in the ministry, best counsel I ever got, he said, you don't have to worry about overworking, just overflow. He said, you spend time with God. And you know, that is so true. And so I study. I just enjoy my Bible. You know, Moses stood in the presence of God and his face shone. He told Israel what God told him. Their face didn't shine. It's being in the presence, just enjoying him. And then I used to go every day watch Andy of Mayberry. And they took it off. And my life has done this. Pray about that with me, would you? I'd watch Andy. And then I'll usually study some more for a period in there. And then I'll take a break at about 4. I'll put on the shoes. I'll put on the shorts. And I'll take off for a run. And I'll go run 30 minutes to an hour just to enjoy it. And I come back. Now, I have ministered, I have studied, and I have played. And I've enjoyed life and I've enjoyed people. I've grown. Nights I reserve for my wife and family. I give my church usually 1 or 2 nights a week. And my wife's lenient, but I always leave nights open as much as I can. Every Wednesday night is date night. And by date night, I mean I go out with her and you don't sit with the TV over her shoulder at a restaurant. You married guys, amen? You single guys, listen to me now. You don't do that. You get in trouble. Sit with your back to the television and I look into her eyes and I enjoy my wife. And I tell you what else I do. I made a decision way back when, after about the 50th time of devoting my life to some guy in the church and then him disappearing and finding out he left because somebody had a better pony show down here, I said, I will never, ever forsake my family, the one that matters, for the people that quite often, a lot of them, use me for their own help and amusement. I'm not going to have that happen. I made a decision that I would not come to the end of my ministry and say that I tithed my kids to the ministry. No, I spent time with my boys, and I'm glad I did. My boys have never, ever had a time in all of my 20 years of saying, where was Dad? I always spent time with them. My oldest son graduated from military down in Fort Benning. He was a sniper, all right? I raised him right. Isn't that crazy? He's a sniper. He can kill you from 1,000 meters. And I went down and celebrated. They put the infantry braid on my boy. I went with my parents and grandparents, just had the best time. And any time that anything happens in his life, I'm there. My youngest son is the starting shortstop for the University of Kansas. And he's just a freshman. Well, he got invited to, you know why he incidentally is a starting shortstop? Because he took about 1 million balls a week. Guess who hit them to him? Pastor Nelson. I'd take off during the day. Boom. Throw batting practice, because this was my boy. He's got invited to one of the best summer leagues in the country, the Massachusetts Cape Cod Wooden Bat League. My wife and I are going to take off. We're going to spend a month just up there watching my boy. Hope the church doesn't have a problem, but I'm gone. Because I'm not going to come to the end of my life and say, I wish I had my boy back. Now, they might end up whatever, but it's not going to be because I didn't spend time with my children, see. Plus, the Dodgers want to give my boy $250,000. I'd like to give you big, deep spiritual stuff, but it's just where I am. Now, those three things are three landmines. Your devotional life, family life, and your social, enjoyable life. You've got to balance it. If you're going to go the long haul, your ability to relate to women and not to let a woman outside of your wife get into your head, and your ability to recognize quality men and quality women that will be proven team players. Beware of those. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, these men and these women you have gifted and you have providentially placed them in this institution to learn. to be buttressed and convinced of the good word of God, to go out and to minister it. I pray for them. I pray for their individual, personal, private love of the Bible. I pray for their personal, individual piety and prayer. I pray that they would teach out of the excess of their heart, out of the blessed fellowship that they have with Him. I pray continually they would be forgetting what lay behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I pray that they might be passionate but pure, that they might be wise and discerning. Pray, Father, that they could be long years from now, effective, faithful, fruitful for Your sake. Protect them, O God, from their own hearts. And we shall pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.